and our generation. Maybe innovative advances in technology, medicine, independent, individualistic, relativistic, pragmatic, therapeutic, tolerant. Oh, yes, look at all these advances now known for gay marriage and other tolerances, so it's called. Perhaps they'll say we were a very relaxed and informal age, anti-institutional, quite well entertained, a comfortable age. We loved leisure and recreation. I'm sure there's been many adjectives that'll be used, but I'm pretty sure of one that won't be used to describe our period in history. Reverent. When's the last time you heard anyone say, ah, we live in such a reverent age? It's almost an insult, isn't it? Reverent? Awe? When's the last time you heard anyone described as a person of awe? What's the only time you hear those three letters used? There's four more letters after that. And it's describing your favorite ice cream or a cool new movie or whatever. In fact, one of the mottos of our age, this anti-authority, this age of increasing disrespect and self-assertion, one of the mottos of our age is no fear, right? No fear. It's hardly perceived as a virtue today to be a person who trembles at anything, who reveres anyone anymore. And so in light of this, Peter's command here in verse 17, which is the controlling imperative and the main charge in this entire section of five brief verses, it comes with all the greater force in the irreverent age we live in, when the scriptures and the Apostle Peter call us to live reverently. Let me read our passage tonight. 1 Peter 1 from verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Lord, we ask that you would make us reverent. Teach us the fear of the Lord. You tell us in your word, this is the beginning of wisdom. You tell us that when all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If we get nothing else right in life, and if we fail at a bunch of other things, Lord, we want to get this right, to learn how to fear you, to live reverently, to be a people of righteous fear and holy awe before the living God, before a loving Savior and our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And use this text to prepare our hearts as we come to your table and as we seek to remember your great salvation. And may we leave this place and leave this people and this gathering tonight a little further, a little more mature in our reverence for you. We ask in the power of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake, amen. If you remember this morning, these are persecuted believers. They're getting pummeled and blasted and assailed and assaulted by the Roman Empire, by their neighbors, by their employers. They were facing fines and loss of employment and a cold shoulder from relatives and prospects of torture and even martyrdom, which even worsened in the years that followed. This was a persecuted church, and the whole theme of 1 Peter is encouraging suffering Christians to trust and obey. Encouraging suffering Christians to trust and obey. So here's Peter, the shepherd, the counselor. I mean, what kind of counselor tells you you should have more fear in your life? I mean, what kind of therapist is going to tell you that today? You know, ma'am, madam, sir, I've really detected what your problem is, and As a professional therapist, I need to tell you, you don't have enough fear in your life. Who's going to tell you that today? But that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, you need to conduct yourselves in fear. Do you know how many times the Old Testament alone commands us to fear God? Anybody want to take a guess? 300 times, just in the Old Testament, we are called to fear God. I mentioned a few of those in my prayer. Well, what about the New Testament? I mean, is the God of the New Testament different? Is he more kind and friendly and nice and approachable and less intimidating? Jesus says, I tell you, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can. Matthew chapter 10, cast both soul and body into hell. Jesus calls us to fear God as well, right? 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 speaks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Philippians chapter 2 says we are to work out our salvation, live out our Christian life through what? Fear and trembling. It's God's requirement, Old and New Testaments. Remember, one of my mentors, as you know, Dr. Wayne Mack, he said, of all the thousands of hours he spent counseling troubled marriages and broken homes and heartache and just messed up lives, he said, if I had to give one universal pill and one remedy that would apply to pretty much every counseling situation, he says it would be this, the fear of God. The fear of God. And so Peter says here in verse 17, conduct yourselves, live out your lives, carry out your behavior, chart your course in fear, in reverence. You say, Tim, what is the fear of God? If the scripture tells us it's not a terror, it's not a paranoia, he's our Father. Notice there, Peter says, if you address as Father, well, then what is it? Well, I've probably told you before about Pastor Ron growing up. His definition is still my favorite. What does it mean to fear God? It means to realize he's a whole lot bigger and stronger and smarter than you are. That's what it means to fear God. He is creator. I'm just a creature. He is independent, and I am dependent. He is the potter. I am the clay. To fear him is a humble admission of my weakness and his greatness, that he is king and I am his subject. Instead of treating God like so many people do today as just some sort of buddy or chum or pal or mate, this is to take God very seriously. Look again at the text there, verse 17. Conduct yourselves in fear. Live reverently. A childlike reverence and respect for our Father who is the King of heaven. Interesting. You know what's going on here in 1 Peter chapter 1? These people are afraid. Their lives are at stake. They're losing their earthly treasures. Things are being stripped from them. Life's getting quite uncomfortable. And so, 5 or 6 times in chapter 1, Peter assures them of salvation that is coming. Your inheritance is certain, verse 4. Verse 5, you are protected by the power of God. Verse 9, salvation is coming. Verse 7, Jesus will be revealed. Verse 13, the grace that is coming to you. There is all of this certainty about what God will do for us. But that can cause you to be careless if you're not careful, right? Oh, you mean once saved, always saved? You mean it's all going to be okay, and he's going to come back, and I'm going to be home one day, and all it's going to be okay with the troubles of this life because my spot in heaven is sure. Does that mean I can live how I want? Peter's guarding us that this confidence about God's coming salvation doesn't produce a carelessness in this life. So he calls us to this holy reverence, this joyful fear, this godly respect and submission to our great Lord. And here he gives us 2 reasons. It's a simple outline tonight. 2 reasons to live reverently in an irreverent age. 2 reasons to live reverently in an irreverent age. First of all, God's evaluation, and then we're going to look at God's provision in Christ. 2 reasons. If you wonder why you don't have the reverence in your life that you ought to have and the sense of seriousness about God and the sense of the weightiness and the gravity of who he is and a life of solemn reverence and awe before him. And if you can see that it has left a carelessness and a lack of holiness in your life, this is why. It's because we fail to realize that he is going to evaluate us and that he has provided for us in Christ. Let's look at the first one, God's evaluation, verse 17. Look at Peter's two assumptions here in the text. He's assuming you address him as Father. You call upon him as Abba, and you realize he is impartial. Just had lunchtime conversation with one of you this afternoon, and one of the young ladies in the church saying how at work it can be so frustrating that their supervisor plays such favorites. And certain people that kiss up to the supervisor and play games, and they get all kinds of favors. And it just irritates you, doesn't it? Not so with God, right? He is impartial. I love the Greek word. Peter has some really fascinating, big mouthful, sort of mega compound Greek words. When it says impartial, literally, a God who does not receive faces, a not receiving faces God. He's not impressed. He doesn't care who you are and what your titles are and what your bank account is and what your status and your labels and your position is in society. Doesn't matter. He's a God who doesn't receive faces. How unlike the authorities and the politicians of our day. He is a judge. Notice that? A judge who tests your every action. Christians, quiz time. You're saved. Does God still judge you? We've lost this language today. We've lost this language in the church. Does God still judge you? He does. Not in a condemning, not in a way that addresses your guilt. There is no condemnation. We saw that this morning. But this word here, to evaluate, to sift out, to discern whether you are legit, to purify you through trials, even as we saw in 1 Peter 4, and we're going to see it again next Sunday, judgment must begin with, not the world, but with the household of God. We're going to see in next week's passage in chapter 4, a God who wants to see your true quality, wants to remove the dross, wants to purify. That's a positive kind of judging. This is a Father who evaluates and purifies and refines and matures you. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, holy confidence in God as a Father and an awful fear of God as a judge is very consistent. They go together. Don't say, oh, I used to think of God as my judge. Now I think of him as my Father. It's both or neither, according to the scriptures. Peter's not portraying God as some harsh inspector, some cruel auditor who is seeking to accuse you for your every flaw. Rather, God is a holy and a loving Father who will either discipline us or reward us. Based on our work, verse 17, based on our deeds. Now, to an extent, and ultimately at his Bema seat judgment, when we stand before Christ, as 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 talks about. Can I tell you a little known fact in the church today? Are you ready? You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your rewards. Do you believe that? If you do, you'll live differently. You cannot lose your salvation. You can lose your rewards based on your deeds. How sobering. I sat this afternoon going over the text, preparing my sermon. I'm thinking, these works, as I discipline my children, as I seek to love my wife, as I try and carry out my daily tasks, I am saved by grace. I stand in God's love, and nothing can separate me from that love, and nothing can earn that grace, and there is no condemnation, and I'm his child, and nothing will change that. And yet, the way I do my deeds and the way I live my life will determine heavenly reward. Look at the text. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then it'll change the way you live. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Oh boy, there's another reason. Because we know we're only here for a brief time. We're pilgrims and sojourners. We're just passing through. Soon we will give an account before him. This world is not our home. It's a pilgrim mindset that changes everything. We live reverently because of God's evaluation. But now number two, and this is the major one, and this is what brings us to the Lord's table. We also live reverently, not only because of God's evaluation as a heavenly Father who judges, but also because of God's provision in Christ, verses 18 to 21. Because of God's provision in Christ. Living requires knowing. Proper behaving requires proper believing. If we wonder why we live wrongly in the Christian life, it's because we're thinking wrongly, right? And so what's the first word in verse 18? What's the axis and the hinge for all of the Christian life? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Knowing that we were once slaves to sin, we had our freedom purchased, that we have been redeemed. It's a term from the slave market. It's what was used to refer to prisoners of war and prisoners and criminals. They were bought back at the payment of a price. That's what redemption is, to purchase at a cost here by God himself. Didn't we just sing about that this morning? Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, gave for us his precious blood. What did Jesus say? Mark 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, a redemption price. This is rich with Old Testament imagery, isn't it? How about Exodus 13? Israel's firstborn sons were redeemed by a blood sacrifice of an animal. It was a graphic reminder of Yahweh, the Lord, killing Egypt's firstborn. Remember when the people were brought out of Egypt? Or how about Exodus chapter 21, when a man deserved to die if his ox had killed someone? He could pay a ransom to redeem his life and to be spared. How about Boaz and Ruth? What a story. The whole story of Ruth is a story of a kinsman redeemer who paid a price. The only one who qualified, the closest relative, to buy her back out of her poverty and out of her bondage, and a picture of salvation. Look again at the text there, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed. Notice, this is not very politically correct to refer to a culture and a tradition and a way of life in such a negative fashion. No one talks like this today in our age of multiculturalism and pluralism. Peter refers to the pagan way of Greco-Roman life before the gospel as, look at that, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Look back at verse 14. Don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Whatever you might think about your past life, in the end, it was ignorance and it was futile. It was vain and pointless until Christ redeemed you. We don't have to be controlled by our past, do we? How often have you heard people say, "Ah, that's just the way I am. I mean, you don't know my parents. You should have seen where I grew up. That's my culture." Well, great. And this is my Savior, and he's greater than your culture. That's who you were. That's not who you are. You are new. You are redeemed out of that futile way of life, Peter says. Inherited from your forefathers. I don't care. I understand our past does influence us. And I realize if you had an angry dad and an angry granddad and an angry great-granddad, or if you had a drunken father and a drunken great-grandfather, or these days if you had an effeminate or same-sex attracted mom and grandmom, and sure enough, you're next in line until you meet Christ. And as we know from Ephesians 2, but God, he's in the business of altering your life history. He's a Savior, and your past doesn't determine you. Christ can rescue you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. This is what we're about to celebrate, a real redemption that brings real change and rescues real people from a real messy and ugly past. Christ is that great. He's that powerful. Look at the text again. Knowing, verse 18, these are reasons why we live reverently. We know our Father evaluates us. We're going to give an account. And we know that he has provided redemption. We weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Remember in the first century when slaves were purchased, they used little coins. That's what Peter has in mind here, verse 18. Little silver or gold imprinted coins. He says, no, no, no. That's not how you got saved. You can't buy this. Christ had to buy it. Verse 19, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the very blood of Christ, the highest possible price. Blood refers to a violent death of a sacrifice of the perfect lamb. He says, unblemished, spotless, Old Testament terminology for the only thing you could bring to a priest if you expected God to honor your offering. Christ himself, God in the flesh, our substitute. Listen, I love these words from the Puritan Thomas Watson. How right he is when he observes that redemption was God's greatest work. Listen to this from Watson's wonderful book I read as a new Christian, Body of Divinity. He says, great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm. Isn't that good? Redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? To claim to be born again and yet live in sin is to laugh at what Jesus paid on the cross, is to denigrate and to scoff at the price. That's what Hebrews tells us. When a person goes back to the old life, they sacrifice afresh and they blaspheme, as it were, the blood that he spilled because there's no change in their life. But on the other hand, when you live a new life and people see, hey, that's not the Luke, that's not the Sue that I knew before. I mean, I knew her before, and look at her now. There must have been a high price to bring that kind of change. There must have been a great salvation because I knew that person before. I knew her daddy. I knew her mama. I knew her grandpa. How'd this happen? What a price. What a cost. What a redemption. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Christ is our redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 17, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Listen to these great words from F.B. Meyer. God could have given suns of gold and stars of silver and constellations glowing with precious metals, but none of these would have been sufficient to free one soul from the curse or penalty of sin or to change it into a loyal and loving subject of his reign. Though the scales of the universe groaned on the one side with the heaped treasures of heaven, the jewels of its walls, the gold of its pavements, yet one soul placed on the other would outweigh them all. Matter accounts for nothing in the weighing chamber of eternity, and therefore the Creator must give not things but life, not his gifts but himself, ere he could redeem. O precious blood, he says, O sacred heart of Jesus, from which it flowed, holy, loving, tender, O snowy whiteness of robes washed in that fountain and purer than the snow. Wow, what a great salvation we have in Christ. And now, speaking of Christ, Peter springboards in verse 19. He says the blood of Christ. In verse 20, look where he goes. For this Christ, not only was he slain for us in a violent, bloody, sacrificial death as a lamb, but now, verse 20, he was foreknown. We've seen this word already in chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of our salvation. Not as it sounds in English, to know in advance. It cannot be the meaning in the context. To foreknow means to forelove, to predestine and elect and choose. Just as in Ephesians chapter 1, Christ was planned. He wasn't some emergency backup operation. Jesus was the lamb slain from before, what? The foundation of the world. He says here, foreknown before the foundation of the world. Before Eden, before the forbidden tree, before the fall, God planned the cross, right? How sovereign is our God? How absolute is his hand in history? Again, listen to F.B. Meyer. Before the mountains were brought forth, or the stars were rolled on their wondrous paths, or the first ray of light shot through the gloom, in the thought and purpose of God, our Lord was already the Lamb slain. We've been seeing this a lot in John's Gospel as well, haven't we? Within the Trinity itself, himself, the triune Godhead, decreeing that the Son would suffer and die for an elect people. A love gift to the Son. Those given to the Son by the Father, elected. He was, look at verse 20, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. This is the incarnation, the eternal Word who became flesh. Why? Why? For the sake of you. Before time began, Jesus was at the heart of God's plan, and now as the end of time nears, notice there in verse 20, in these last days, in these final times, in the fullness of time, again, Jesus is central, Christ is at the heart of God's plan, and it's for the sake of you, for the sake of you and me. It's by his grace and his love. It's mind-blowing, isn't it, to think that by the sheer grace of God, puny rebels like us are turned into saved pilgrims, and we're set on the front stage of the drama of history. I mean, of all the planets, why Earth? And of all the places, why here? And of all the people, why me? Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Peter's writing to people who've never seen Jesus. They didn't get to touch him. They didn't get to hear him with their own ears. They are just like you and me. He says earlier in verse 8, you have not seen him, but you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him because you've heard and because you've received the gospel and you realize he was sent for you. You needed to be redeemed. Your sin nailed him there. And then look where Peter finishes off in verse 21. This Jesus, he was not only slain for us, not only foreknown, not only appeared and incarnate, but now verse 21, who through him, Christ, you are believers in God, God who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Why has God gone to such lengths and displayed such power in his Son? Why was Christ foreknown and incarnate and raised and glorified? Verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that your hopes and your trust would be weaned from all the other things you cling to and all the other refuges that you ran to and all the other saviors that you sought after and all the other treasures that you held on to and all the other hopes that you chased after, that you would be weaned off of those and that your faith and your hope would now be fixed in one and one place alone, in God, the only one who can save you from sin, the only one who can satisfy you forever, the only one who can make you right before God and reconcile you and redeem you. Brothers and sisters, let's admit it. I think sometimes we worship, and even when we come to the Lord's table, we reflect on previous communion services, and we must, with shame, confess and repent before the Lord and say, Lord, I have been worshiping a little micro Jesus, a little domesticated Savior, not the macro, true, real, majestic Lord of the Bible, who for me and for my sin was foreknown and slain and raised and glorified so that I could be a believer, so I could have faith and hope in him. But still, you might say, how do we hope in a God whom we fear? Let's go back full circle. Verse 17, the overarching umbrella command here, live reverently, conduct yourselves in fear. Well, how do you hope in and trust in and run to someone that you fear? Well, how about a good earthly father? A good parent? Is there not even in an earthly parent an echo of that? There's a respect. You don't mess with mama, particularly a father. There's an honor there, and yet there is a trust as well. I think C.S. Lewis also helps us in this. If you are familiar with the Narnia Chronicles, I think it captures some of this reverent hope, this fearful trust, this blend of fearing and trusting the same God. Remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, Mr. Beaver explaining to the children the hope of Aslan's coming. It'll bring an end to the reign of the white witch, wicked wintry conditions that she's brought to Narnia. It reads, "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, then they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "Ah," says Peter, "I'm longing to see him, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." As for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found that they couldn't look at him, and they went all trembly. Once they had approached Aslan, his voice was deep and rich and somehow took the fidgets right out of them. They now felt glad and quiet, and it didn't seem awkward to them to stand and say nothing. Live reverently before a God because of Christ, Christ who has been slain, who has been foreknown, who has been raised, who has been exalted and glorified, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. You take a moment in the silence of your own heart. Confess any areas where the Lord has been at work through his word, speaking to you, teaching you, counseling you, convicting, comforting, working. You take a moment and do business with your Lord. If you know him, if you don't know Christ, then cry out to God to save you, to redeem you from your empty life through this Savior who died for sinners. Pray the Lord would help you to repent and believe in him. Just take a moment and then I'll lead us. Gracious Father, forgive us, cleanse us of our small views of you, our unbiblical and insufficient and inadequate views of you, that a part of you being such a loving and a holy and a perfect Heavenly Father is that you do judge. And you, though you have saved us and loved us and secured our salvation, and no one can snatch us from Jesus' hand, and an eternal life is secure, and yet you still care about our behavior, and you will evaluate and assess and judge our every work and our every deed. And Lord, we don't want to lose heavenly reward. We want to be decked with honor and glory and praise for your name and for the honor of Christ when we arrive home in heaven. And we know you are impartial. You don't care whether I'm the preacher or people have been Christians for 50 years or whether we have had a hard life and we've suffered a lot. You assess us all and you will call us to give an account of our deeds. Lord, we pray that that would produce in us a greater reverence, a greater solemnity and sobriety. And even as we heard a couple weeks ago through Robin and in Titus, a greater dignity and temperance to our lives, knowing your evaluation and knowing the brevity of our little short stay on this earth, even as members in our own body have been called home, even this past week, how fleeting our lives, how quickly our days pass. And Lord, also, supremely, may we be motivated, may we be compelled because of such a great salvation. Forgive us, Lord, for areas in our life where we have made our redemption look affordable. Forgive us, Lord, where we have made our salvation look cheap or easy when it came at the greatest of costs, that you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. That you were pleased, the prophet Isaiah tells us, to crush your own son and to give him as a guilt offering. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Lord, thank you for redeeming us out of that empty life. We see it all around us. We will see it as we drive home tonight and as we go about our ways tomorrow, people chasing after a million things that are useless and will burn up one day when Jesus returns and are vain and hollow. Lord, we thank you that you redeem us out of that life, and that you gave your own son. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, slain, foreknown, raised, glorified. You did all that was necessary so that we could trust you, so that we don't have to doubt you, so that we don't have to have any anxiety that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that none who trusts in you will ever be put to shame. And we will never have to wonder, was it worth it being a Christian? Because of what you have done in Christ, not what we can do, not how hard we try, not because we've had a good day or a bad day. Thank you, Lord, that in our best moments and in our worst moments, nothing changes. Jesus said, it is finished. And he paid the price. And he has been raised and is exalted at your right hand so that our faith and hope can be fixed on the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that even now as we remember Jesus, that we would do so reverently and meaningfully, that any who might be unreconciled and at odds with a fellow believer and have not done all they can to first put things right, pray that they would not eat or drink judgment upon themselves. And for any who are lost in this room tonight, young or old, boys or girls, men or women, we pray that they would, before they partake of the elements, that they would experience the reality, that they would know the unseen truth behind these seen little pictures and emblems of the bread and the cup, and that they would come to know the Redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus, and be bought out of that selfish way of life and come to know the Savior. And join us as we feast on Jesus and feast with him and we dine at his table in his name. We ask this. Amen.